Hasn't the Lord given us a beautiful day this morning? We're going to make the most of it by preparing ourselves to study the Word of God. We do that by taking a few moments of silent prayer, which gives us the opportunity to confess any sins that are lurking about in our soul, so that we will be able to focus, that we'll be filled by the Holy Spirit, and be able to inculcate God's Word this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another time that we have to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have the great opportunity to be able to learn and live rather than living and learning the hard way. We pray that you will help us to focus our full attention upon your mighty word this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Kings chapter 21, verse 20. You will notice that in 1 Kings, we found that after Solomon's administration, the nation was split in two, Northern Kingdom and Southern Kingdom. We studied a little bit about the Southern Kingdom, some of the kings, but for the most part, we've been focusing on the kings of the Northern Kingdom, and there were many, and every one of them were wicked, and they got progressively worse. King Ahab was the worst. We know that because the Bible tells us. He was exceedingly wicked. One reason, because he married Jezebel, a name that is synonymous with someone that is wicked. She had influenced him to the point to where there was rampant idolatry in the northern kingdom. And God had demonstrated to not only the king, but to the people on Mount Carmel that he was God. That was the showdown. And that Baal was nothing but a pseudo-god. He had every opportunity to turn it around, to be humble, to start being obedient to God. But he continued to acquiesce and cave in to his wife. And so, after an incident where King Ahab had allowed his wife to murder someone that had a vineyard that he wanted, God finally decided that he was going to send Elijah to address King Ahab on this issue and where all that had happened up to that point. So that reads us into 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 20. And Ahab said to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" Underline that portion because that's what we've been dealing with and will continue today. Here you have King Ahab calling a messenger of God, a prophet, his enemy. And he answered, that is, Elijah answered, "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord." There's a lot of things I'm going to bring out about this verse, but one of the first things I want to address is this word sold. What does that mean? When you read that, did it have anything to do with the exchange of money? And the answer is no. The Hebrew word for sold is makar, M-A-K-A-R. It's a verb, a hifil middle infinitive. And it means to lower, to diminish, to hand over, give up, or surrender. So it doesn't have anything to do with money. It has everything to do with lowering oneself. So this could very easily be translated, you have lowered yourself to do evil, or you have surrendered to do evil. That word in itself has a lot of information that goes with it, because once you start lowering your standards, you can continue to makar, that is, to diminish, to surrender, and it gets easier and easier to do that as time passes. Once you do one thing that is contrary to the Word of God, it's easier to do the next thing that is contrary, and it gets more and more egregious as you continue. It's a slippery slope. And King Ahab had gone a long way. But what I want to focus on this morning is him calling Elijah his enemy. And I want to focus on how Elijah handled the situation. Because Elijah had not wronged Ahab in any way. He was simply carrying out a message. And so, one of the first things we need to recognize is, how do you give the truth and how do you receive the truth? Last week we focused on Ahab's perspective, and that has to do with receiving the truth, because Elijah was explaining to him a message from God, the truth. And of course, he didn't receive it. He reacted to it rather than responding to it. Right off the bat, he's calling Elijah an enemy. He was trying to make it personal. And he had no open mind whatsoever. In fact, there's a few verses that I'll repeat from last Sunday on this issue. This has to do with keeping an open mind and recognizing that if someone disagrees with you on an issue, you need to listen to what they say so that you can determine if there's any validity in it or not. It's not a contest. It's not winning an argument or winning a debate. The issue to you should always be, what is the truth? You know, you haven't cornered the truth. I haven't. No one has cornered the market with regards to truth. And it's so easy for us as Christians, especially if you go to a doctrinal church, a Bible church, where the Bible is actually taught in most cases, then you can have kind of a swagger about yourself when it comes to biblical things. Some people even get to the point to where they're arrogant and they think it's their chore or their duty in life to go around and straighten everyone else out. That's a closed-minded person. That's an arrogant person. We're going to go to the Scriptures and see how Christ handled this issue dealing with truth in a few minutes. But first of all, we need to recognize that we all need to be humble. You know, if there's just an outside chance that maybe you're not 100% correct in everything that you think or do. There's just a slim possibility that you could be wrong somewhere. Now, that's a newsflash to some. You all have run into people where that thought has never crossed their mind. And another thing, dogmatism and increased volume does not enhance your argument. It doesn't make you more correct because you are more dogmatic than someone else. So, here's a few of the verses. Psalm 141:5 says, "Let the righteous smite me with kindness and reprove me. It is all upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it." What is that talking about? A righteous smite me with kindness and reprove me. When someone corrects an erroneous thought that you may have, or a principle, whatever it may be, many times people take it the wrong way. But this verse is saying, essentially, they've done you a favor. Look, it says, "Smite me with kindness and reprove me. It's oil upon my head." It advances you. You know, they used to, when they would anoint someone in the ancient times, they would pour oil on their head. And that was a promotion. And so you are being promoted in a way because you are getting way of the stinking thinking or the erroneous thinking and humble enough to accept the truth. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 8, do not reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Now, a scoffer is an arrogant person. And if you reprove a scoffer, reprove means to correct. He's going to hate you for it because he's an arrogant fool. He knows it all, and when you point out there might be some area he's weak in and he maybe ought to consider another point of view, he's going to hate you for it. But it says, reprove a wise man and he will love you. If you're wise, you are going to embrace reproof when it is, or we might even say criticism. I think if all of us were honest and I asked the question, how many of you really like criticism of yourself, that is? Criticism of everybody else, that's fine. We like to join in on that until the crosshairs are on us. Then it's not so fun anymore. But this is saying that a wise man will embrace that. He will love you for it. Then we have Galatians chapter 4, verse 15. This is when Paul was writing to the Galatians. He loved them. He had taught them. He was away from them, and they got off base, and so he wrote this letter in a large part in order to correct them, in order to reprove them. And he says, where then is the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Did Elijah become King Ahab's enemy because he was going to tell him the truth? From Ahab's perspective, absolutely he was. He called him his enemy before he even opened his mouth. Why? Because in the past, he had told King Ahab the truth. Later on in this in the next chapter, we're going to see that King Ahab is going to throw a prophet in jail because he didn't tell him what he wanted him to hear. Arrogant, not receiving the truth. We can't grow if we're closed-minded, and attacking other people because they challenge our view is a sign of weakness. A lot of people have the wrong idea. They think that if you are a mature Christian or an adult Christian and you have a certain measure of doctrine in your soul and you get in a let's say, a conversation. It starts as a conversation with someone else, and it's a conversation until they disagree. Then it's no more a conversation. It becomes an argument. It becomes a quarrel. And many times it's not their fault. It's our fault. Because we think our job is to straighten everybody out. And so the first thing that people do in this disagreement when someone else is on a different page than you are, especially when it comes to doctrinal issues, you're ready to go to war. You're ready. We shouldn't be arguing with people to begin with. And many times it's not the person that we're talking to that is the cause of the argument. It's us. Because we think that we have superior knowledge, and if we can just explain to them forcefully enough, they will see the light. And many times that will start out by one of you, or me, any of us that get off course here, will say, you're wrong. How many of you like to be told that you're wrong? No hands. What is usually the first thing that happens when someone tells you you're wrong? A wall goes up. You're on the defense. You're not listening anymore to what they're saying. You're just preparing your defense verbally. Sometimes it even gets into physical defense if it goes too far. So what I'm exhorting you today is to recognize that you are not a good Christian because you browbeat somebody and beat them down with an argument, and you strut away thinking, boy, I showed them, I really let them know they were wrong. No, all you did was alienate them. You may have won the argument, but it could have lost the soul. We're not out there to win arguments. We're out there to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. And you do that by keeping an open mind and having a dialogue with these people. Dare I say we should even listen to what they say? And listen, you don't have to go out far out these swinging doors and come into people that are going to have a different view than you. In fact, I don't have to tell you, if you are out and about wherever you travel in your daily life, when you find someone that does embrace the same views that you do, especially on doctrinal issues, it is rare, is it not? Most of the people you're going to come in contact with are out there in la-la land. And they're going to make an issue out of you don't know what. Now, one reason that people would rather argue and would rather just, I call it spilling your guts. I'm sorry, I know that doesn't sound good, but that's the term that I... You just tell them everything that you know about a particular issue. You're not listening to them. Might not even be the issue that you should be addressing. But you feel real good about yourself because you are pontificating about an area that you are really versed in. And you think, my, what a great Christian I am. And you turn around and you just think, boy, the Lord, you just shine in your halo. And that, what is that other person thinking? I don't know what he's talking about, and I don't care. It doesn't have anything to do with my issue, what's going on in my life. So what we have to do is be willing to listen. And I grant you, sometimes you have to just, you have to put a key on it. You have to keep that mouth button, because when someone is out there and they're spewing out false doctrine that they really embrace, you so are tempted to say, no, wait a minute, you're way off base. Let me straighten you out. That's what we want to do, isn't it? But it goes nowhere. How is that working for you if you're out there trying to argue with people, have them see your side, you're not listening, you don't even give them a chance to talk. If they do talk, it's instantly, no, you're wrong again. Now, and then you go on your tirade. So what I'm trying to exhort you to do is actually listen to these people. We should be willing to put our beliefs into the arena of ideas and let them stand or fall on facts and truth, on the validity of our principles and our values and our beliefs. Now, I'm not saying that you can't get I don't want to call it a debate, repartee. I mean, someone says, well, I believe so-and-so, and you say, okay. Through all of this, what is the main thing that you want to keep in your mind? Ask questions. You see, if you're asking questions and you're not on your soapbox over here and just on a tirade, then they have to stay engaged. You know why a lot of people don't do that? Because they're afraid that the person is going to go somewhere. Because when you ask questions, you don't know where it's going to take you. And people are afraid that they're going to go in some area. You're not really versed on that. You're not up to speed on that area. And you might lose. It's not, you think win-lose, whether you come out the winner on this. It's not a win-lose. It's a Christ said, come, let us reason together. We need to ask questions and we need to stay open-minded, because you know what? They may say something. They may take you to a scripture. They may bring out a viewpoint that you never thought of. Then what are you going to do? The issue then, am I going to be humble? Is it more important for me to be right or to look like I'm right? Or is it more important for me to actually embrace the truth? If you're closed-minded, you never can grow. Listen to what they have to say. But let me give you an example. I told you I guess it was 3 or 4 weeks ago, something like that, some Jehovah's Witnesses stopped by my house. I live way out in the country. And I'll just say it was an interesting conversation. And I was practicing what I'm telling you. Start talking about something, and I always like to get right, I cut to the chase, and I like to talk to them, are you saved or not? I don't ever ask them if they're going to heaven. They don't believe in heaven, and they get off on another dog trail. And this person said, yes, absolutely. And I asked, well, how based on what? Well, I've been baptized and I believe in Jesus, and I do good works, doing my best. I said, oh, so you have to have good works to go to heaven. Is that right? Oh, absolutely. I said, interesting. Can you show me somewhere in the scriptures that I have to have good works in order to be saved? And he was hawing around, and while he was looking, I said, well, won't you turn to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9? Let's look at that one. And he did. And he was reading it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that is the gift of God, not of works. And he got right there. I said, whoa, wait a minute. What did I say? What did it say? He said, not of works. I said, what did you say? He said, well, I said it of works. I said, I'm confused. Can you explain that to me? Now, you see how that might work better than just going to Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 and quoting it to him and saying, there it is, now take that. He was fumbling around a bit. And I said, well, let's go another direction. I said, if a person could lose their salvation once they're saved, certainly the Bible would have an example of it. I said, can you show me any examples where someone loses their salvation? And he looked in his book. They have a concordance in the back of their New World Translation that will help them go to whatever the issue is. So he said, yes. He said, Alexander and Hymenaeus were turned over to Satan. That's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And I went there, and I read it. And it does say they were turned over to Satan so they may learn not to blaspheme. And I said, okay, where does that say that they lost their salvation? He was shot down again. See, they are programmed. They go to these verses, and many times they don't even know what they mean, and they don't even say what they assert that it means. And just going there and reading it and asking them, well, sounds like to me Paul was trying to teach them a lesson. I don't see anything here about them losing their salvation. I was asking the question, where is it there? And then he had to go some... You see how it works? It's imperative that we do that. So this just doesn't turn out being an argument. Now here's the last... These are 3 points I gave you why really listening to someone who you disagree with is important. Why it pays off to listen to them. And I don't mean just stand there with your arms crossed and you're patting your foot and you're not listening. You're not talking, but you're not listening. You're just waiting to get your shot in. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about actually hearing what they're saying, paying attention and concentrating on what they're saying. Because when you do, you're going to have just a tremendous amount of material that they've already hung themselves on. If you'll just listen. And you will hear what they really believe. Don't anticipate or think you know already what they're saying before you hear it, or even as they're saying it. They will tell you where you need to go just by listening. So here's 3 things why it pays to listen. Number one, listening to an opposing viewpoint gives you the opportunity to ask questions, requiring your opponent to defend his position. See, if you're talking to someone, let's say somebody says, well, you have to be baptized to be saved. What is a response a lot of people? Oh, no, that's not true. The Bible doesn't say that. And then you're going to go on and make an argument. Who is on the defensive then? You are. All you have to do is when someone makes a statement that is a false doctrine like that, oh, really? Well, where did you get that idea? Who's on the defensive now? Who has to defend their position now? They do. Most of the time, they're caught like a deer in the lights, even at that point, just by asking them a question. Where did you get that idea? Well, my Uncle Henry told me that. Well, who's Uncle Henry? I mean, you never know where it's going to come from. And their own response to your question many times will enlighten them. Hey, they really don't know what they're talking about. So, first of all, it puts them on the defensive. I don't mean on the defensive, but what I mean, it puts them in the position that they have to defend their assertion. doesn't put them on the defensive like they're putting up a wall, and it keeps them engaged. Number two, it enables you to sharpen your spiritual skills in exposing their ignorance that may exist in certain areas of Scripture. So it may sharpen your skills in exposing ignorance. I'm talking about your ignorance. When you ask somebody a question and they start talking and they're making assertions and you don't even have a clue how to respond to that, then you can think, uh-oh, you know, that's the area I need to bone up on. I need to go and start studying about this issue because I'm caught flat-footed here. I don't know how to respond to that. And if you're not doing all the talking, you're not doing any listening, you're not going to be able to sharpen your spiritual skills that way. And the third one is it may result in your own change of viewpoint on an important issue. I know some of you think that will never happen. And I agree with you. The way you operate, it probably never will. You'll never change your mind about anything because you know it all. That's a shotgun blast. I'm not pointing at anybody. It's already pointed at me. I'm shot full of holes already. So, and that's where we need to be. And you don't come across as an arrogant, smart aleck if you act like you know it all. Sometimes a person will tell me a doctrine that I don't embrace. I think it's really wrong, and I think I can support it, but I'll listen to what they have to say. And just the fact that I listen to them, you know what that encourages? Maybe they'll listen to me. Why should they listen to me if I don't listen to them? So we need to listen to people, have an open mind. And then when they start to express themselves, really listen. So that you know how you need to address whatever the issue may be. You know, I'm explaining this in the sense of imparting truth and receiving truth. Especially when it comes to areas that are most important, which is our spiritual life. But this has to do with anything. I used to be in sales. I used to have a staff of salespeople when I was in the log home business. And until I was trained properly, I was getting wore out. People would come into my model home, and they would say, how much does a house like this cost? Can I get that kind of sink? Can I get this? What's the R value on these logs? And what kind of floor? And just question after question after question after question. And it would just wear me out by the end of the day. And then I got some training, and I found out that when someone asks me a question, I can answer it with a question. And so when someone would come in and say, can I get these shingles in grain? I would say, do you want them in grain? Can I get this house two stories instead of one story? If I say yes, I have nothing, but I say, do you want it, two-story house? Well, yes, I'd kind of like a two-story house. Where would you like to build it? Well, I have some land over here outside of Hampstead. Oh, well, when were you planning on building? You see how I'm getting information now just by questioning because I answered a question with a question. Well, I want you to turn to John chapter 8. We'll see how Christ handled this situation. John chapter 8. And we'll start with verse 30. John chapter 8, verse 30. Now Christ is talking to the hardest nut to crack, that was the Pharisees, the religious people. Just to set the tone, though, look at verse 13 for just a moment. I'm in John chapter 8. Look at verse 13. I just want to point out one thing here. So the Pharisees said to him, you are testifying about yourself. Your testimony is not true. They just call the Son of God a liar there. And so he goes on the other things. Now, in verse 30, as he spoke these things, many came to believe in him. Verse 31, so Jesus, saying to those Jews who had believed him, If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And that third, that if is a third class conditional clause. So just put a three by that. Many of you already know that that means if maybe it's true and maybe it's not. It would depend upon whether their volition was going to continue their study and growth in the Word or not. Verse 32, very famous verse. And you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. See, we're dealing with truth. Elijah came to King Ahab, and he was going to tell him the truth before he even spoke. Already, King Ahab called him his enemy. So we're dealing with truth here, and you may have seen this engraved in stone in some university, but we'll see the context, what Christ meant by that. It is true that you can, as you grow in knowledge, that that knowledge will open more opportunities for you, set you free to that degree, but that's not what Christ is talking about. And so, verse 33, they answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you will become free?" Can you believe that they said that? These are Jews. They've been in Egypt in bondage for over 400 years. They were in bondage at that time. They were occupied territory, essentially enslaved to the Romans. They were enslaved to the Sanhedrin, their leaders. They were enslaved to the Mosaic Law. But Christ could have made an issue about any of these and said, "Y'all, you can't mean that. Yeah, I mean, that's the most stupid thing I've ever heard, that you've never been enslaved to anyone." Christ said, "You'll know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Well, we've never been enslaved to anyone. But notice, he didn't make that the issue at all, because the issue he's going to be talking about, and what he's talking about, "You shall know the truth and make you free," is talking about sin. They were enslaved to their old sin nature. Every unbeliever is enslaved to their old sin nature. Every person who has ever been born outside of Christ has an old sin nature. And as an unbeliever, the only two things that you can produce is sin that's produced from that old sin nature and human good. Human good is something, it's not sin, but it's not acceptable to God. What you cannot produce as an unbeliever is anything that is divine good, because that takes the filling of the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, he doesn't address any of that. So verse 34, Jesus didn't say anything about the previous bondages. Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." So he's making sin the issue. And notice he says, everyone. He's not being personal to them. They're very personal towards him. And yet he doesn't take any of this personal. He stays objective. Just like Elijah stayed objective when King Ahab, this most wicked king so far, said that you're my enemy. He didn't take it personal. And so he says, everyone who commits sin, and commits sin is a present active participle, that means keep on acting, committing sin, is a slave of sin. And that is a present active indicative. It is indicative, meaning it's reality. Anyone or everyone who commits sin, keeps on committing sin, is a slave to sin. That's what Christ is able to free them from. But they're not getting it because they're arrogant. They say they've never been enslaved at all. And the slave in slavery to the old sin nature is worse than any of these other slaveries. That's why Christ addressed that issue. Verse 35. Now, you're going to have to follow closely in this one, because it's going to take concentration to stay with what Christ is saying. He says, "The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever." What is he talking about? A slave and a son staying in the house forever. Here's the key. He's talking about eternal security here, and the slave, write this down in your margin if you have room, the slave is referring to Ishmael. Ishmael was a slave, born from a slave, Hagar. Genesis 21:12 says that the Lord himself is not going to allow Ishmael to be a part of the household. You know, there was a dispute between Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Hagar. She was flaunting the fact that she had a child, and Sarah told Abraham, I want her out of here. And Abraham was caught between two women. That's whew. So he said, he went to the Lord, and the Lord said, go ahead and listen to Sarah, and she shall be, and her son shall be driven out. He is not part of the house. That's the Ishmael. He does not remain in the house, but it says the son. Now, under the son, underline son, that's Isaac. You see, Isaac was a believer, and Ishmael was an unbeliever. And he says the son, which would be Isaac, does remain in the house forever. So the one who believes the gospel is a son after the order of Isaac, a believer, and they remain in the house. They have eternal security forever. So who is he talking to? Jews. Would they know about Ishmael and Isaac? You know they were. Now, this is what Christ was telling them. He was telling them, look, you want to be in the house forever? God's house forever? You want to be in heaven? But here's the key. You have to be a son. And verse 36. So if the son makes you free, and that's a third class condition again, by the way, maybe he will and maybe he won't. What does it depend on whether you're going to be a son or not? Whether you believe in Jesus Christ or not. For Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. So he's telling them, you want to be a son in the house forever? Then you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You need to accept me as your Messiah. And if the Son makes you free, you are set free from the bondage of your old sin nature and the penalty of sin. The moment that you believe in Jesus Christ, and you are free indeed. I just thought I'd have to explain that a little further, because that just, when you first read it, it just doesn't make much sense. He's telling them, you can be set free. See, the whole issue that he's discussing with them is bondage. He said, you'll know the truth and the truth shall make you free. They said, we've never been in bondage. What a flat-out lie. And then he says, no, he makes sin the issue. And then he makes this distinction between a believer and an unbeliever. And if you are like Isaac, God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's the believing line. They are our sons forever. Verse 37, Christ says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants. You see, who are we talking about? Abraham's descendants, Ishmael and Isaac. Yet you seek to kill me because my word, that is the gospel, has no place in you. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 29 says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We are spiritually Abraham's descendants. They're going to make a case. They were physical descendants, and they thought that they were saved and that they had preeminence over everyone else because they were Abraham's physical descendants. But they weren't the type of descendants that matters, because it's the spiritual descendants that are those who belong to Christ. So he says, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, that is, physically, yet you seek to kill me because my word has no place in you. My word there is referring to the gospel. They have rejected Jesus Christ. They have rejected the offer of salvation. Then he says, there's one other verse I want to say. Romans chapter 9, verse 8 also weighs in here. Romans 9, verse 8 says, it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. What is the promise? Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him for righteousness. Believing in the promise is if you believe in Jesus Christ, then you become a son of God. You see what's going on here? This is a repartee between Jesus Christ and the Pharisees. Jesus Christ stayed perfectly objective. And he kept right on the point. He didn't get into arguing with them about whether they were in bondage in Egypt or Rome or wherever. So verse 38 says, I speak the things which I have seen from with my father, therefore you are doing the things which you heard from your father. See, they think he's talking about Abraham, but he's talking about their true father, which is Satan, which he's going to tell them in just a few moments. He's setting them up for it. And they answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, now my translation says, do the deeds of Abraham. But that is wrong. That's not what the original says. There is no hamartia in the plural there. It's, what I did to make it read closer to the original here is I crossed out the deeds of Abraham and just put, if you are Abraham's children, do what Abraham did. That's what he's telling them. Not that they had to do some kind of work system. He's just saying, if you are truly Abraham's children, do what he did. What did Abraham do? He believed in Jesus Christ. This is so interesting to me because Christ is handling this perfectly with the most obstinate people there ever were. And I can tell you, the hardest people that you will ever be able to penetrate with the gospel or biblical truth are religious people. Because they have bought the lie. Most of them are not grace-oriented. And when you talk about salvation, is faith alone in Christ alone? They are upset. Because many of them may profess to be Christians or saved. And if you add anything to faith for salvation, you're not saved. You're depending on your works. That's the whole issue. So, verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth. Remember what Paul was asking? I tell you the truth. Did I become your enemy? Elijah is going to tell Ahab the truth, and he was his enemy. And so Christ is saying, I'm just telling you the truth. You're trying to kill me. He says, which I heard from God, this Abraham did not do. So he says again in verse 40, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. Abraham didn't try to persecute Christ or anything like that. He accepted the truth. Now verse 41, you are doing the deeds of your father. Now deeds there, I want you to underline that and put H period G period. That stands for human good. They can't do divine good that is acceptable or rewardable because they are unbelievers. You have to have the Holy Spirit in order to produce those kind of good, that type of good. But Christ says, you are doing the deeds of your father. Of course, we're going to see that's Satan. And they said to him, we are not born of fornication. We have one father, God. I can't believe they said that. Do you know what they are alleging here? Christ is talking about their father, and they're turning it around and saying, we are not born of fornication, porneia in the Greek. They're calling our Lord a bastard here. That's an idiom for what they said. They are alleging that Christ was not virgin born. Joseph was not the father, and so this is unbelievable. Here you have the Son of God being talked to in that fashion, and he keeps his cool. Stays on the mark. So he's just saying, you're doing the deeds of your father. So now they're taking the gloves off here. We were not born of fornication. The inference is, you were born of fornication. Jesus said to them, if God were your father... Oh, he says, you're not born of... And they say, we have one father, God. And Jesus...
Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and have come from God, for I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." And why do you... Now look, watch the questions. Put a Q right there. That's what I do. It did in my Bible. The Lord is starting to ask questions. You see how important the questions are. And he says, "Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It is because you cannot hear my words." They can't hear because they have negative volition. They are spiritually dead. They are arrogant. And they are rejecting the Son of God, giving them absolute truth. "You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." All of these Pharisees had bought the lie. What was the lie? That you can be acceptable to God through your own works. That you can do something in order to get to heaven and bypassing the cross. That's the lie. Verse 45, "But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me." Verse 46, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" See, here he goes again. He's asking a question. They're trying to allege that he's the one that's wrong, that he's a sinner, and he says, "Okay, convict me of sin. Give evidence of where I've sinned. If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears the words of God." And where it says hears, underline that. Now what I did is just put a plus sign and VOL, positive volition. In the book of Revelation, often it says, "Those who have ears to hear." Of course, that's not talking about the physical. That's talking about someone who is positive towards God's Word, who is hungry and open to the truth. So he says, "He who is of God hears," or has positive volition towards the words of God, "for this reason you do not hear them, because you are not of God." He's telling them the truth. Now, I could go on, but I think that's enough to give you an example. What our Lord did when he was faced with those who were on the other side of the page, who were ready to slam him, he stayed totally objective. Now, I still have a little bit of time, so I want to give you a few more points here. When you have the truth, you want to deliver it in the right way. Just as Christ did. When Elijah was confronted by King Ahab and was called an enemy before he even said a word, there's three things I want you to notice. He did not defend himself. If someone comes to you and they disagree with a point in doctrine, or they disagree with you, and they accuse you, "Oh, you go to that little bitty church out there with that nutty pastor, that kind of a cultish type of thing," ignore it. Don't defend it. Or it might be some other person that you think highly of and they attack them. Let it go. Don't let that become the issue. That's what Elijah did. Elijah did not defend himself, and he had plenty of ammunition, but he didn't defend himself. That's the first thing. The second thing, he did not make his relationship with Ahab the issue. He made Ahab's relationship with God the issue. You got that? He stayed objective. He didn't defend himself. And what was Ahab talking about? The relationship between Ahab and Elijah. What was Elijah going to talk about? The relationship between Ahab and God. That's what was really important. And the third thing, he simply delivered God's message. He simply told him the truth. So what have we learned? What have we gathered from this verse in 1 Kings, the way that Elijah handled this issue, and the way that Christ handled the Pharisees? When giving someone the gospel or imparting doctrine to someone, that disagrees with you. Don't act like a know-it-all. Don't just grab the floor and keep it. Listen. Ask questions. Most believers don't listen to those who disagree with them because they are afraid. They're afraid they won't be able to handle their objections. That's the truth of the matter. If you ask a person a question, you don't know where they're going to go with it, with the answer, what the answer may be. People don't want to be rejected. They don't want to look like they don't know the answer to something, so they just, like I said, spill their guts. They just say everything they know about that particular issue, and then they either turn and walk away, or as far as they're concerned, the discussion is over when there never was a discussion. It was just one-sided. So we want to stay objective. We don't want to just give our opinion and walk away or refuse to hear the other side. How many times? Listen, I'm guilty of this. I'm really guilty of this. I'm in a discussion, let's say a repartee with someone, a giving and taking, there's an exchange, and the other person is trying to talk, and I'm interrupting them. What happens when you interrupt someone? Are you listening? Boy, there's a lot of red faces out there. We all interrupt. Well, I assume you do. Just about everybody I know do. And when you interrupt, you know what the sign of? You quit listening. You can't even hold it anymore. Now you've got to have your part in. And if you do that, how do you know to scratch where they itch if they don't tell you? You've got to listen to be able to tell that. So we have to listen in order to be able to hear the other, really hear what they're saying. And you know what? If you really listen, you might be surprised. I've listened to people, and I thought, you really believe that? Talk to a Mormon. Ask them what they really believe. If they will be honest and explain to you what they really believe, you're going to say, man, I didn't know anybody would believe that. And then, of course, you can just, why do you believe it? What is your story? Where do you get this idea? And just from there you go on. So don't argue. Ask questions, and if their belief is unfounded, unreasonable, or unbiblical, it will be exposed. Okay? I had, I don't even remember how many weeks ago it was, I was going to get on the two witnesses with Elijah, because here you have King Ahab calling one of the two witnesses in the tribulation that I'm make a case that it is Elijah and Moses. Elijah is going to appear at the transfiguration, and here you have this king calling him an enemy. I forgot I had a couple of quotes I'm going to give you real quick before I close. There is no good in arguing with the inevitable. The only argument available with the east wind is to put on your overcoat. So there comes a time in a repartee, if there is just nothing but like you're talking to a post, quit talking to a post. Just end it. Here's another quote. By the way, that was by James Russell Lowell. Here's one by Joseph Joubert. We may convince others by our arguments, but we can only persuade them by their own. I'll repeat that. We may convince others by our arguments, but we can only persuade them by their own. Here's one by an English proverb. Least said, soonest mended. The least said, the soonest mended. If we must disagree, let's disagree without being disagreeable. You understand that? In other words, there's going to be times you're going to talk to people and you're going to think you don't get anywhere. And that's when you just have to say, well, let's agree to disagree and leave it at that. You should be willing to do that, and you should be able to tell at what point that happens. And you know, a lot of times people will
put up a front and they will have a facade like, you haven't touched me. You haven't made a dent in my philosophy and my beliefs, but then they go away. And if you use the Word of God and you're using truth, I can assure you the Holy Spirit can penetrate it. And it might not be you that sees the fruit of that. It might be someone else that's going to build on what you've already presented. So just because someone goes away and you think, boy, I really struck out on that one. The Word of God never goes out without it attaining what its purpose is. It is alive and powerful. So don't go away thinking that, well, that was for nothing. When you impart truth to someone, it is always valuable. It is always very important. Here's the last one. One secret of successful conversation is learning to disagree without being disagreeable. It isn't what, but how you speak that makes all the difference. Did you hear that? It's not what you speak, essentially, but how you speak it, how you come across. If you're a know-it-all, smart aleck, you're not going anywhere with it. Ben Franklin used to remark diplomatically, on this point, I agree, but on the other, if you don't mind, may I take exception? He's asking for permission. Can I disagree with you? Anyway, that's some ideas for you to think about as you go out into the world and you are ambassadors for Christ. I hope that you engage people often and that you are open, that you ask questions, and that you are ready to change your mind if someone can convince you from the absolute Word of God that maybe you were embracing something wrong. That should be our attitude. That isn't to say that we're not dogmatic, but being dogmatic doesn't mean that you're arrogant. Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to focus on these issues, because we certainly are faced with these so often. Help us to stay objective. Help us to not be afraid. Help us to be prepared and filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit brings into our minds all those doctrines and things that we've learned. And we don't have to be afraid of rejection, for we are responsible for our volition, not others. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this particular scripture in 1 Kings. Help us to meditate upon these things. For we pray it in Christ's most high and holy name.